I want to look at the opening four verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 and think about what the Apostle teaches us here about dealing with those who scoff at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His intention is to strengthen God's people in a day when they are surrounded by those who mock the idea that Christ is returning. One of the very important matters that the Christian has to attend to in order to make a proper application of the Word of God to their own lives is to know whereabouts we are on the great timeline of human history that is revealed in the Word of God. Now, the Bible itself teaches us that all Scripture is profitable at all time for all of God's people. In a general sense, we may learn from every part of Scripture. We may open some of the ancient histories of Scripture and recognize that they were written specifically. As far as some of the statements were concerned there, some of those things were specifically written for a time long gone. For example, when God gave a prophet a word to go to tell David to go fight the Philistines on a particular occasion, there is a sense in which that word is dated very much for the past, but we may learn certain lessons even from those ancient histories. When we open the Word of God and discover that there is a time stamp, as it were, placed upon a particular statement or a particular passage, it is very important that we understand when that word is particularly applicable to. We must be acutely aware then of where we are as far as those date stamps that are to be found in the Word of God. If you look at these verses, you will discover that there is a date stamp upon them. You see there in the verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Now, this is an expression that is used very frequently throughout the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, you will find it coming up in the form of the latter days, or the last days, as it appears here. When we look at the Word of God, we discover that this time period that Peter is referring to really began with the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 2, we'll take verse 1 just for the flow of the sentence. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So this time period that Peter is especially referring to is ushered in by the ministry, the personal ministry of God incarnate, God speaking through his Son in these last days. In Hebrews 9 and the verse 26, we read again of the Lord Jesus that once in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, you have this time marker used, the end of the age, a parallel expression used repeatedly in God's word, but parallel to the expression, the last days. In Acts chapter 2, you have another reference to this time frame. Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days. And he's quoting here the words of the prophet Joel. The last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And there is a series of events described here that are stamped as events that occur in the last days. The last days here begin with the pouring out of the Spirit. So Pentecost was an event that also in some ways marked the beginning of the last days. And the events that Joel described and that Peter cites here in Acts chapter 2 are events that run up right to the time of the Savior's return. These events didn't all happen at Pentecost, as is very obvious. He goes on to speak here of the great and notable day of the Lord, which is at the end of the last days. So there is a period in view here, beginning with the ministry of Christ, the day of Pentecost, there at the beginning of that era as well. And we come to realize that what the Apostle Peter is speaking of here is a time that applies to us. Here is one of those passages in God's Word marked by a date stamp that evidently is applicable to us here and now. When John the Apostle was writing, one of the last of the writing apostles, he wrote in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." The word he actually uses there, quite literally, is the word for hour, obviously used in a more generic sense. It's the last hour. How much more we have moved on toward the last hour, quite literally, in these times. Almost 2,000 years have passed since these words were written, since the last days began. We have come to the end, the last of the last days, even in the days in which we find ourselves. Peter writes of things here that are relevant to those believers who find themselves living in such a time. I think it fair to say that they are more relevant to us now than they were even when Peter first penned them, though they were relevant at that time because the last days had already begun. But how much more relevant they are to us, how much more we need to be aware of what Peter is teaching here, simply by looking at the date stamp. You probably have received from time to time maybe forms in the mail from some government department or other. We're all aware of the tax deadline that looms every year. And you're conscious, particularly as that deadline comes closer and closer, you become more and more conscious of the date that's written in stone that you have to do certain things by. Oh, when it seems so far away, it only rarely crosses your mind, but the closer you get to that date, the more it presses in upon you. And so as we see the date stamp that's on these words, having moved on so far in time since Peter first wrote them, these are words that should crowd in upon our thinking constantly, press in upon our minds on a daily basis as we think of the instruction here about standing against the scoffers that are to be found in the last days. I want you to notice, first of all, very simply, that the last days are marked by scoffing at Christ's return. Knowing this first, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. The word that he uses appears also in the book of Jude, and we'll look at that reference in a little while, but it's the idea of being a mocker, to jest at something, to scoff, to scorn, to make little of something. An interesting derivation for the word that's used here, because it's linked with the word for being a child. acting in a childish fashion. How often parents have tried to get something important and serious across to their children, and it has frustrated them to no end that that little one has refused to see the seriousness of what you're trying to talk about. In some sense, it's understandable. They don't have the capacity that develops with experience to understand this is a solemn, serious, sober thing. And so they'll play games with the most serious of things. They'll respond with childish jest when you're trying to get across to them, this is serious, this is real, this is not a game. The mind of the child. And in some sense, we can understand why. And in many ways, we wouldn't want it to be any other way. We like our children to be children, to enjoy childhood. But we recognize the child has a limited capacity to understand serious things. And they're inclined to mock and to laugh about that, which really oughtn't to be laughed at. And that's the mindset of the ungodly that Peter is describing here in the last days, that it's the mind of children. Just laughing like a child at that which is serious and that which is sober. There's no ability on their part to evaluate the seriousness of what is being spoken of here. And they treat the serious eternal matters of God with absolute abandon. Childish simplicity. It means nothing. The things of God are treated like a joke. They're scoffers. And they speak against the coming of Christ. If we turn the thought of childishness around a little, they speak of it as if it were a childish folly on the part of those who hold to it. It's just a foolish thing. And they mock and they despise it. Now, it's obvious that in the context here, the object of this scorn is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of His return, the promise of His coming in verse 4, is particularly made the object of this scorn. Now, that's the message of God's Word. That's the message that has been revealed to mankind from the beginning, that Christ is coming, that judgment is coming. We have that passage in the book of Jude that reminds us of how Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of the return of the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly among them, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And Jude is saying that even in his day, in first century Christianity, there were those who fitted the bill that Enoch preached about in his time, the seventh generation from Adam. And Enoch was contemporary with Adam, if you look at the genealogies of Genesis, for 243 years. So even from Adam's day, this was the message that was being preached. The Lord is coming in power and glory to judge the wicked. But there were those, even at that time, who were ready to speak hard words against that kind of message and to reject it as a foolish thing. And still, in Peter's day, and in our day, and right through the last days especially, it will be the spirit of the age to defy the thought that the Lord is coming again, that there is judgment upon the wicked. Where is the promise of His coming? That is their mockery. Peter obviously sees this spirit of scorning the return of Christ and the concept of judgment as something that has to be resisted and refuted. In verse 5 and following, this is the particular point that he takes up. God will judge sin. He'd done it before. He did it in Noah's day. And the same word that created the earth preserves the earth until the day of judgment. And in that day he will speak the word, and that same heaven and earth will be melted as he comes again in power and glory. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that men mock. They don't want to think about with any degree of seriousness. They treat it as a childish, foolish thing. Now you will see that this spirit of scoffing against the return of Christ is fueled by something. What is it that drives it? What is it that energizes it? Why do men act as foolish children in their response to the serious reality that the Lord is coming to judge the wicked? Why do they do that? Well, we are told here, verse 5, it is because they are willingly ignorant. Because of the deliberate blindness and ignorance of the human heart. Men hold to the view that since no judgment has fallen, as far as they feel, no judgment has fallen in the long history of mankind, therefore there is no judgment. It's one of the reasons why men don't like the concept of the flood. That's why the evolutionist does all in his power to explain away the flood. Because the flood is an act of divine judgment. That's why they don't like the teaching of God's word in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they don't like the thought of judgment. And they airbrush these things from human history so as to be able to indulge in willful ignorance. God has never judged sin, therefore it will not be judged. Or as wise man Solomon looked into the heart of wicked men in the book of Ecclesiastes in the chapter 8 and the verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God is not quick to judge. Because he is long-suffering. Men abuse that patience to mock him and to defy him as if there was no judgment. So part of the reason for this scoffing spirit is ignorance. Another motivating factor is stated in the verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. It's the evil desires of the human heart that fuel a mocking of God. The evil desires for all that is sinful. Every motion of the human heart against God is described here as their own lusts, doing what pleases them, guided and ruled by the sin of their own nature. And that prompts them to defy God. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 10, where, and this of course is the context in which Peter is writing, he is writing of the false teachers that come and are even now present in the church of Christ. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. This is part of the character of these apostates that have come into the church. It's part of their personal character and of the character of their message. They walk in the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And he goes on in the following verses to give even some more detail of this in the verse 12. These as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They live like animals, just indulging the animal inclinations of the human heart. They live without reference to God or his spirit or his word. They're like brute beasts, indulging the lusts of their own heart. You see, the human heart will always can only, because of its depraved condition, produce this spirit of scoffing at God, scoffing at his judgment, scoffing at the return of Christ. That's always the mark of the unregenerate, the natural or the carnal man. In Jude chapter 1, you have the same term as is found in our text coming up again in Jude 1 and the verse 18. Verse 17, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers," same word as scoffers, "in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves." In other words, they separate themselves from God. They separate themselves from his truth and from his people. They separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. They live only for the flesh. They live only to indulge their own senses, their own sensual appetites. That's what dictates their course through life, what they can see, touch, taste, feel, and hear. Those natural senses, they have no spiritual knowledge or enlightenment or sensitivity. They're the natural brute beasts that Peter spoke of. That's what the human heart produces in fallen mankind. Something else I think we need to bear in mind in light of the context here is that the scoffing of wicked men against the return of Christ is often fueled by false ideas about Christ's return. He is writing against the backdrop of warning against false teachers. Now, repeatedly in the Scriptures, and we'll see a little emphasis on this later, but repeatedly in the Scriptures there is the instruction of Christ returning in judgment against wicked men. That is truth. But down through history there has been the entering in among the prophets of truth, those who taught error. And that has been Peter's theme very much through the latter part of this epistle, warning against those. Verse 1 of chapter 2, for example, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you." So, he's writing against the backdrop of false teaching being introduced to the church. And in this subject of Christ's return and the doctrine of judgment, there is, it's perhaps fair to say, more error propagated than on any other subject in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 24, you will remember that this chapter and the one that follows is particularly important in reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The content of the chapters was prompted by a number of questions from the disciples. They asked the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 in the verse 3, asking him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now Peter, when he was writing, said, "Know this first." Here is a primary truth that God's people must be aware of as they consider the doctrine of Christ's return and of the judgment that lies ahead for the world. And the Savior makes the same point here. The very first thing you need to know, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The very first thing the Savior warned about is that there will be much error taught on this subject. And there has to be great care given to the understanding of what the Scriptures teach. There will be mockers, there will be scoffers, there will be false teachers that infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians in the chapter 2 and the verse 10, we have a statement there of One aspect of the judgment of God that comes upon the wicked in the run-up to Christ's return, when we are told that even as Antichrist himself works and ministers with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Strong delusion and lies are the character of those days that mark the very last of the last days. Strong delusion. And men mock the coming of God. 2 Thessalonians, or Paul in the first epistle, speaks about those who content themselves that judgment is not coming. They think there will be peace and safety. And they dismiss the thought of judgment from their mind, because there is strong delusion propagated, prevailing, and in, for the most part, spread by those false teachers that have come into the church. The wicked are very often encouraged to scoff at God and mock the concept of his return by the propagation of false teaching. Now, we've seen an example of that even in the last week or two, when the follies of Harold Camping have caused the wicked to celebrate. There was a convention of atheists in California that coincidentally, I suppose, initially was scheduled for the day after the world was supposed to end. And did those fellows ever have a party? Because of the lunatic, heretical errors taught by Harold Camping. A false teacher come into the church presenting errors in the name of God, and the wicked blaspheme. The wicked scoff. Where is the promise of his turning? How many more people across the globe today dismiss and despise the doctrine of Christ's return in the light of what Camping taught and the monumental failure of his false prophecies? Couldn't do anything else but fail. But you see, it makes it so much harder for those that try to stand for the truth when liars come in and promote lies in the name of the truth and say the Bible guarantees what I'm saying, like Camping did. But the last days are marked by scoffing. And so much of that scoffing is the product of error and false teaching, much of it advanced even in the name of truth within the ranks of the visible church. Those who misrepresent the return of Christ only incite such scoffing and increase the mockery of the age. The last days are marked by scoffing then. But I want you to notice something else that Peter says here. Secondly, the words of Scripture are to counteract this spirit of scoffing. The words of Scripture. This alone is what will keep God's people strong and focused in days of scoffing, because this is what combats the scoffer. This is what combats the carnality and the ignorance that motivates the scoffing. This is what exposes the false teachers whose ministry contribute to that spirit of scoffing. The words of Scripture. Now, this is what Peter is particularly highlighting here. In verse 2, he speaks about the words of the holy prophets, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. How wonderful a statement that is. The old word of God stands. Even in the last days, the words that were spoken before are still relevant, because God has only ever had one message. There only ever has been one revelation. We've seen, even in the reference to Enoch's ministry, that Jude could pull up a sermon by Enoch from the very first era of time and say, I believe this. This still applies. This is still true. A sermon Adam heard. Jude could say, I can say an amen to this. It's still true. Because the word doesn't change. And you know, that's one thing that you have to be very careful when you're looking at what God has to say about the future. And we will see this when we get into our study in the book of the Revelation. The one thing you have to be very careful about is that what you see in the book of the Revelation matches up to what God has said from the first word he ever wrote. You can't make it mean anything different. If you have to make it mean something different, you're putting the wrong meaning on it. Jude has to agree with Enoch. That principle has to be seen every time. The word spoken by the holy prophets before is the word that counteracts the scoffing of mockers now. The focus of God's people, therefore, has to be upon the old word. The word doesn't change. We don't need something new. We just need to know what was written before. Now, look at how he insists upon the character of this word by telling us that these were the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. The holy prophets. He's anxious in the context to make a distinction between the holy, and those filthy rascals that he has identified in chapter 2, whose eyes are filled with, as he puts it there in verse 14, their eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They're living like natural brute beasts, filthy, depraved rascals, masquerading as the servants of God. But holiness makes the difference between the men that are to be listened to and the men that are to be rejected. Holiness, cleanness, separation of life, ministry, character and conduct, that always marks the ministry that is to be listened to, even in the last days. You have all kinds of fellows, and I don't want to sound like a broken record, but it is an important point to make. You have all kinds of fellows standing up today claiming to talk for the Lord and to be, whether they call themselves new Calvinists or new Puritans or whatever it may be, they're new Puritans without purity. They're new Calvinists without separation of life, character and conduct. They're not to be listened to. They're not to be listened to. When their mouths are filled with filthy communication, they're not to be listened to. The words that are to be attended to are the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. Holiness and cleanness and purity of life and ministry and message is always what marks the Word of God. Faithful servants of God. And it is what is required in order to be able to stand against the scoffers. I say to you that without holiness, we only encourage the spirit of scoffing. Without holiness, we only encourage it. We'll not stand against it. We'll not be a witness against it. We'll never build a church. We'll never stand for a coming Christ and have any kind of testimony, credible testimony, to the idea of divine judgment that's coming unless we are marked by holiness. Peter turns the minds of these saints as they contemplate scoffers that have come in. You must get back to considering the words of the holy prophets. I find it interesting as well that he makes reference to the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. Because the idea here, the whole emphasis is upon the intelligible communication by those prophets. Words that were spoken. They were intelligible words. They were intelligible to those who heard. They're intelligible to those who read. You know, you don't have to go like Harold Camping did to the Word of God and try to work out the factors of the 153 fish that were caught in Galilee and multiply it and square root it and double it a few times to come up with a number of days that are supposed to pass to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke words. They spoke words that mean something. They spoke words that are intelligible, words that can be understood, words that are plain. One of the points we're going to emphasize this evening when we look at the preface to the book of the Revelation is that God has given that book a title, The Revelation. It's a book that makes things clear. It doesn't confuse things. It reveals something. When the prophets spoke, they spoke clearly. Words easy to be understood. Words that mean something. We don't have to look for cryptic meanings. We don't have to look for hidden codes. We just take the word as it stands. Words spoken by the holy prophets. And before I pass on from this little point, I want you to remember the words of Peter in Acts chapter 3 when he spoke of the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There you have two of the titles that are given in Scripture to the days that the return of Christ will usher in. Times of refreshing, times of restitution. The point we're interested in right now is God hath spoken of these things by the mouth of his holy prophets, by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I dare say eternity will reveal Enoch wasn't the first one to preach the content of that sermon that is recorded for us in Jude. I don't think he was the first prophet. I think that there is ground to say that Adam exercised the office of a prophet. All of the prophets that God ever sent spoke of the return of Christ, and in the context that Peter is speaking of here, the blessing that would follow that event. The words of the holy prophets have to be listened to. Then he says, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Again, that's a statement that is so full of truth, you could spend an entire message on it. The commandment. See it? It's singular. Just one. The commandment. A unified message. A single message. Preached by all of the apostles. It's in harmony with all that the holy prophets have spoken. The commandment of us, the apostles, those that are sent by the Lord and Savior. What a title. They are the sent ones of the Lord and Savior. These men have been sent out by the Master, by the Lord, a divine title as well when it's applied to Christ, by God Himself, sent out by the Lord and Savior. Do these terms not appeal for a hearing to anyone who hears them, who know the Savior in this way? Do you know Him as Lord and Savior? There is an appeal made to you here in these words. There is a command from the one you know as Lord and Savior. Not to listen to the mockers, not to listen to the scoffers, but to give attention to the commandment and all the words of the holy prophets. The expression gives us an insight too, does it not? Into the attitude that is required on the part of hearers if they're going to benefit. You know, if you're not to be carried away by the lunatic notions of scoffers and those who incite them. You must have the attitude toward Jesus Christ that He is Lord and that He has saved you. That's the attitude that's necessary. That's the state of heart that is necessary in order to benefit from these words and this commandment. A regard for Christ as Lord. A regard for Christ as the Savior. Looking at Him from the perspective of an unworthy sinner who has been redeemed and saved by His grace. And whatever He says, it doesn't matter what they're lining up all around you to say. And to scoff at His return and to scoff at His judgment and His coming. That'll not matter. When you have a vision of Christ as Lord and Savior, you'll not even give the light of day, as we might say, to those who are going to scoff at what the holy prophets spoke and the apostles commanded. The lesson that Peter is impressing here, and Jude as well, you look back into Jude, you'll see there the reference to the apostles. Remember the words of the apostles. Enoch's there as a representative of the holy prophets. God's people must maintain a focus on Scripture in the last days. This is the only thing that Peter urges upon them. The Bible. When men mock the coming of Christ and mock the thought of judgment, what do? You get your ear open to the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles. You get your eye on the Scripture. You get your heart and mind occupied by the Word of God. No new revelation needed or required. No new truth need be applied for. We just need to give attention to the plainly revealed, intelligible words of the prophets, the commandment of the apostles, and concentrate on that message that is everywhere in Scripture. Jesus Christ is coming again, and He will bring in judgment. As the Lord Jesus said to His people in Luke chapter 21, if we might paraphrase the run up to His words, where He speaks of the times that usher in His coming, times of distress, signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, men's hearts failing them for fear, the powers of heaven shaken. The Savior says to His people, and then, and when these things become to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When the creation is coming apart at the seams, don't be perturbed by it. Don't even look at it. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, what is that confidence based on? The simple fact that what God has revealed in His Word is true. That Christ has said it through His holy prophets, through His apostles. I can look up with confidence. My redemption is coming. The day is about to dawn. We must maintain a focus on Scripture. It doesn't matter who stands up to say what. Focus on the Bible. Focus on what the Bible does guarantee, not on what some phony salesman of a false prophet tries to tell you the Bible guarantees. You must know your Bible in the last days in order to stand against the pressure of the scoffer. Finally, every effort is to be made to promote this state of mind among God's people. See how Peter writes, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. It is love for God's people that turns them to Scripture. That is the evidence of a genuine love. It is not a love for God's people. And if you take the time, and it's worth doing. If you have access to the internet, take the time to read and to listen to some of the stuff that's on there about that indicates Camping's attitude to God's people. It's a cold, callous, heartless attitude. Some of the reporters in the U.S. asked him, what advice do you give to people that have spent their life savings banking on your prophecy? He shrugged his shoulders and he said, we're in a time of recession. Many people have lost their life savings and they seem to get over it. Love for God's people will never say, listen to me. Please understand that. Love for God's people will say, get to the words of the holy prophets and the words of the apostles. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Peter writes again. Repetition. Under the prompting of the Holy Ghost, obviously, here, but repetition is an important part of preparing God's people to deal with scoffers. A repetition to warn them of the character of the times and how they are to respond to it. That repetition of the truth that is necessary, repetition of scriptural truth, inspired truth, necessary because of the baneful influence of false teachers in the church. Peter warns them, there'll be false teachers among you. There'll be liars. There'll be corruptors. There'll be men of perverse and corrupt evil minds, filthy lifestyles, but teaching that which leads men to mock the coming of Christ. And he repeats this truth, that they might be aware of what was going on. He aims to stir up their pure minds in verse 1. In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. What a beautiful expression that is, used of the people of God, a pure mind. Again, you have to see the reference being here to their justified state. But we look at ourselves, and there's not much purity. But they're pure minds. He's speaking of what they are in Christ. He's speaking of them as a new man, a new creature. But even the pure need to be stirred up, because that's what keeps them pure. That's what keeps the mind pure. It's stirred by the Word of God. It's agitated by the Word of God. He uses a word that indicates he awakens them, like poking them to keep them awake. Don't go to sleep. That, of course, is the spirit of the last day, sleepiness among God's people. And he stirs them up by the Word of God to keep them pure. It's when God's people sleep that impurity comes in. We saw last time the sleeping saint, where was he found? Among the dead. Ephesians 5:14. Among the dead, where corruption comes in, contamination comes in. And Peter says, I'm going to stir you up to keep your mind pure, to keep you awake so that you can keep sin at a distance and the impurities and vileness of the age at a distance. Here is the preacher's duty, to keep God's people awake. I'm sure you have had the experience lots of times of being so dog tired that you could just sit down and sleep. And you maybe sat down in the chair and you just drifted off and somebody pokes you. The phone rings. You could pull the phone line out of the wall. You could see that person far enough. Well, sometimes that's the thankless work that the preacher has. He's just drifting off to sleep and pokes you with the scripture. But that's his job. Because that's what keeps the church pure. It's when God's people sleep that impurity comes.
In chapter 1, the verse 12 through 15, Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent."
Oh, it's negligence on the part of the preacher that doesn't do this.
"I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them."
You might know them, but they have to be repeated.
"And be established in the present truth."
Oh, they were mature in the knowledge of these things. Still needed reminded.
Their purity depended upon it. "Yea, I think it meet, it's suitable, it's proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance."
Every effort has to be made, especially in the light of the scoffers that are all around us. Look at the word "mindful," that ye may be mindful. The English word gives us really the heart of what Peter is attempting to do here, to fill their minds with the Word of God. That's what's needed. We must fill our minds. We must remember. The remembrance and the mindfulness go together. Fill the mind. Remember these things. Because scoffing and mockery prevail all around us, it's easy to forget. In fact, sometimes the flesh would say it would be nice to forget in order not to be the object of scoffing and mockery. There's nothing that will make us forget a behavior quicker than if somebody mocks it. Do something and face the despising scorn of others, the chances are you're not going to do that again. The withering scorn of onlookers is one of the hardest things in the world to bear. We none of us like it. And Peter says in the environment of the last days, it will be one of mockery. Of all that God's people believe, it will be mockery. But you need to remember, you need to fill your minds with the truth. And he's going to make every effort he can to do so. May God enable us to get his word, his truth, into our hearts and minds in these days, so as to be able to withstand those that scorn the truth of God.